We want to thank you for listening today. This audio sermon is a ministry of Faith Baptist Church, a place where you belong. Now let's listen as Pastor Todd Adams brings a message of truth from God's Word.
We're going to be in John 4. If you're new here, we will welcome you in a more official capacity towards the end of the service. You've caught us here today. If you're a guest in the middle of our what we call Missions Month, we are refocusing, lifting our eyes up, seeing the field, for they are white unto harvest. It's great. We've got a guest missionary with us today, Bruce Robinson. He's going to speak to us at the end of the service. I hope you'll get a chance to connect with him. And let me encourage you, come back to church tonight. Pastor Messer, my good friend and mentor, certainly no stranger here. He'll be bringing a challenge to us from the Word of God about missions. And we don't often have Sunday night services, but when we do, they're planned with great intentionality. And so tonight will be a special night. Our choir is singing. Yeah. All right. So come out tonight and let's continue in our study and learning about the things of God and what it means to lift up our eyes. We have often heard the phrase, seeing is believing. Seeing is believing. And many of you in here are probably, to a certain extent, a little bit of a skeptic. I know that I tend to lean that way, a little bit skeptical sometimes in my life. Someone will say something that sounds a little bit outlandish or it's just too good to be true, and the next thing kind of flowing out of our mouth is the phrase, oh yeah, well, show me. Anybody with me on that, right? You like, prove it to me. I don't believe you. I don't know if this is right. Well, this last week, some of you do this. You like to fact check things. Some of you do that while I'm preaching. Bless your heart, all right? And so this is last week. Pastor Chad and I went out for lunch. We ditched Pastor Micah, left him behind. And it's okay. He had it coming. And so I came back into the office with Pastor Chad. We were heading into our staff meeting, and Pastor Micah was standing in the hallway. And Micah, he looks at me, he goes, hey, PT. He's like, guess what? He's like, we're never going to have to ask the church for money again. I said, pray tell. He said, we got this awesome fax that just came through. It says that your long-lost uncle, Uncle Alan, has $9 million of unclaimed funds in your name, and all I need to do is give him your Social Security. What do you say? I said, maybe if it was Uncle Fester, we could talk, but I don't have the Adams family. We'll get it in a minute, all right? Yeah. Now, I didn't believe that, right? Now, there's a reason why. There's a reason why we didn't, and I didn't. But if I told you there was a city in a country called England that was called London, and in this city there was an actual queen, a queen. There was a queen, and she lived in this place called Buckingham Palace. Now, you could always tell when the queen is there because the flag, the Union Jack, is flying, and that's how you know she's in residence. And every single day, whether she's in residence or not, every single day at 11 o'clock in London, all the changing of the guard comes out, and it's like you're transported back to medieval times in the city of London, and that whole section right there near Grosvenor Square, it all comes to a grinding halt, and everybody's standing and gawking and looking, and the whole thing takes about 30 to 45 minutes, and thousands of people are standing around just in the hopes that the queen might come out, and she waves, and sometimes she does. Would you believe me if I told you that? Yeah, and some of you are like, well, yeah, because I've been there. I've seen it myself, right? Now, you believe this not just because of my testimony, even though you weren't very convincing, but you believe this because of the testimony of millions who have been there, and some of you have been there as well, and you've seen this happen. You see, C.S. Lewis wrote this, and I quote, I have to believe that Jesus was and is God, and it seems plain as a matter of history that he taught his followers that new life was communicated in this way. In other words, I believe it on his authority. 99% of the things you believe are believed on authority. The ordinary person believes in the solar system, in atoms, and in the circulation of the blood on authority, because the scientists say so. Every historical statement believed on authority. None of us have ever seen the Norman Conquest or the defeat of the Spanish Armada, but we believe them simply because people who did see them have left writings and tell us about them. You see, church, the reality is that when it comes to spiritual truths, the issue is not so much as seeing first as it is believing. This is why even in Jesus' day, people saw the miracles, but they still didn't believe in Jesus. This is why they saw him feed 5,000. This is why they saw him walk on water. This is why they even saw him raise Lazarus from the dead, and even his own disciples were questioning the women who came with the report that Jesus indeed had rose from the dead. It's what Jesus told Martha when he said, if you believe, you will see the glory of God. And many, like in Romans chapter 1, verse 21, describes how the foolish heart has become darkened and totally refused to believe, even though you can plainly see that there, in fact, is a God and a Savior of the world. You believe that this morning?
Amen.
Now, let me tell you, John wrote the Gospel of John. Then he also wrote what I call Little Johns. You know the Little Johns? First, second, and third John, all right? And in the Gospel of John, he writes about belief, but in the first, second, and third Johns, the little Johns, he also writes about why he wrote about belief, and here's what he said. He that believeth on the Son of God hath the witness, notice where? And that is paramount for us to understand. It is imperative that we get that. The witness is in us. Now, he that believeth not God hath made him a liar. Strong language, Mr. John. Because he believeth not the record that God gave of his Son. And this is the record. This is what John is saying. I recorded this in my gospel. I've recorded it now, and I'm going to record the end in Revelation. This is the record. Are you tracking with me? That God hath given to us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. And he that hath the Son hath life, and he that hath not the Son of God hath not life. And these things I have written unto you that believe on the name of the Son of God, that you may, what's the next word? Know that you have eternal life and that you may believe in the name of the Son of God. Now, none of us have met John, even though some of us feel old enough that we feel like we could have met John, all right? None of us have met John, and yet we believe, and believing, we see. We see. Now, I say all of this because three times in this section, one in particular, there is a plea to come and see, to come and visualize, to come and see. The word see, however, just as we learned last week, far more than just having to do with vision, means using your eyes not only to see, but to take something into your heart, to understand. Sometimes you read your Bible and you come across words like the word behold, right? If you're reading your Bible, you'll see that. Or gaze, or ponder, or stare. Take it in for yourself, to look, witness this for yourself. John is saying, those of you who have witnessed this, those of you who have experienced Jesus, come and see for yourself. Know for certain, believe what is happening. You see, the reality of knowing Jesus will not be understood by sight alone, but through faith believing. Through faith believing. And this is why, church, listen carefully, this is why people saw miracles and missed the Messiah. This is why people hear scriptural truth but miss the Savior. This is why this Christmas people will sing carols but miss the Christ of Christmas. And this is why you can sit in church, dear friend, and still not be saved. Because you can hear the message and you can see what's happening but not believe in your heart. You see, something happens to you personally when you believe and you see for yourself. When you're totally convinced about Jesus, something happens. You seek to tell other people. There's a joy that overflows. There's an excitement. There's a compulsion to find those who have yet to believe. And you want to give witness to the testimony, to the truth that has transformed you. And this is the story of the woman at the well. Now, if you were with us last week, we sort of took this a little bit out of sequence. So if you're there in John 4, say amen. And here's what's going to happen. I'm going to actually circle back now, and we're going to unpack the first part of this. We'll get past the part that we looked at last week about the challenge for the disciples to lift up their eyes, and then we're going to bookend this by what happens to this woman and the message that she shared in the witness. So normally I would not read such a large extended portion of Scripture all in one sitting. I would break it up and walk us through it, but this morning I'm going to read the entire thing in its entirety, and then I'm going to do a running commentary over it, and then we're going to get to this in the Word of God. If you're ready, say, I'm ready. John chapter 4. Verse 5, then cometh he to a city of Samaria, which is called Sychar, near to the parcel of ground that Jacob gave to his son Joseph. Now Jacob's well was there. Jesus, therefore, being wearied with his journey, sat thus on the well, and it was about the sixth hour. There cometh a woman of Samaria to draw water, and Jesus saith unto her, give me a drink. For his disciples were gone away into the city to buy meat. Then saith the woman of Samaria unto him, how is it that you, being a Jew, askest drink of me, which am a woman of Samaria? For the Jews have no dealings with the Samaritans. And Jesus answered and said unto her, now if you're underlining in your Bible, you really need to see this. This is what theologians would call the crease. This is the line here. This is where Jesus is beginning to have conversation. So watch this carefully in your Bible, please. If you knew the gift of God. Are you seeing that? And who it is that saith to thee, give me to drink, you would have asked of him, and he would have given thee living water. The woman saith unto him, Sir, you have nothing to draw with, and this well is deep. From whence then do you have this living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob, which gave us this well, and drank thereof himself, and his children, and his cattle? And Jesus answered and said unto her, Whosoever drinketh of this water shall thirst again. But whosoever drinketh of the water that I shall give him shall never thirst, but the water that I shall give him shall be in him a well of water springing up into everlasting life. The woman saith unto him, Sir, give me this water, that I thirst not, neither come here to draw. Jesus saith unto her, Go call your husband and come here. The woman saith unto him, I have no husband. Jesus saith unto her, You have said well that I have no husband, for thou hast had five husbands, and he whom thou now hast is not thy husband, and this you have said truly. The woman saith unto him, Sir, I perceive you're a prophet. Our fathers worshipped in this mountain, and you say that in Jerusalem is the place where men ought to worship. And Jesus saith unto her, Woman, believe me that the hour cometh when you shall neither in this mountain nor yet at Jerusalem worship the Father. You worship, you know not what. We worship, for salvation is of the Jews. But the hour cometh, and now is, when true worshipers shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth. Notice our seeking God, for the Father seeketh such to worship him. God is a spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. The woman saith unto him, I know that the Messiah is coming, which is called Christ, and when he is come, he will tell us all things. And Jesus saith unto her, I that speak unto thee am he. Now here's where we left last week. The clueless boys have now come back with the Hebrew Happy Meal, all right, in verse 27. They've arrived. They don't know what to say. They don't say anything, actually. Verse 28, and the woman then left her water pot, and she went her way into the city, and she said, Come and see a man which told me all things that ever I did. Is not this the Christ? Then they went out of the city and came unto him. And here is where we picked it up last week. Here comes all of the townspeople out of Sychar, out of this place where the woman had gone and given her testimony. And Jesus is saying, Boy, stop staring at your sandwiches. Look up and see all the people that are coming. Can't you see what is happening? Look what is going on. See what is taking place. Now let's look at verse 39. And many of the Samaritans of that city believed, first use of the word, on him. For the saying of the woman which testified, he told me all that ever I did. So when the Samaritans were come unto him, they besought him that he would tarry with him, and he abode there 2 days. Verse 41, and many more, second use of the word, believed because of his own word. Verse 42, and said unto the woman, Now we, third use of the word, believe. Now we believe, not because of thy saying, for we have heard him ourselves, and know that this is indeed the Christ, the Savior of the world. The only person to use the phrase Savior of the world is John. It's only used 2 times in the Bible, and you're looking at one of them. Let's pray. Father, we need to hear from your word today. And so I pray now that in these next few moments that the clamor and the noise, the fear and the worry, our attention being drawn to various things, Lord, God, please help us to listen to you today. Please help our eyes to behold the fields that are wide unto harvest. And please let your word today, as it says, Father, in your truth, that your word doesn't return void. Holy Spirit, help us to cooperate with your inner working in us as we hear the preaching and teaching of the truth. In Christ's name, amen. Now we're going to make 3 observations from the text, and we're going to make 1 application. That's the pastor's way of saying there's 4 points, all right? So, number one, I want you to notice the interaction. The interaction. In what is arguably the longest-running dialogue Jesus has with someone, we are given so much information that it's impossible to get everything out of this section of Scripture in one sitting. So if I leave something out or I don't talk about something that you wish I would have made more comment on, I hope that you will use that as a catalyst to go home and study it out in greater detail for yourself. There's far too much here in this passage to just squeeze it all out in one sermon. It's absolutely impossible. So for our purposes today, and so how this passage fits into the larger context of missions, what we need to see is the manner in which Jesus interacted with this woman. Now, some would seek to take this passage as a method and systematically write a manual. And they would say something like this, well, how to share your faith like Jesus? Well, I guess you could do that, but in doing so, you'd be missing and leaving out so much. Just like how if you were to go back to chapter 3, you would see Jesus talking to a completely different individual who was rich and educated and religious, and how in each of these instances, Jesus took a totally different and unique approach. Because thank God we're all different in this room. Amen? And so as you see Jesus, what you're seeing is how he interacted. No, the point isn't to build a manual or a script or a textbook or 10 ways to share your faith like Jesus. That's not what this is. And the Bible is not a how-to manual. Please understand that. The point that we learn from Jesus is not so much his methods, but if you're taking notes this morning, it's the manner of Jesus. How he interacted, the things that he said, his kindness, his gentleness, his tenderness, the way he was in his attitude and his interaction with this woman, his patience, his kindness with her, as he brought her of the message of truth. When he said to her, if you go back and you look, he said, if you just knew the gift of God. Now, surely in her mind, something must have sparked. What's he talking about? I've heard about this gift of God. I've heard about this. I don't know anything about any living water. I don't know anything about that. And Jesus was using what was in front of her, but he's saying, listen, if you just knew the gift of God, if you understand that, because Jesus was on a mission and his greatest concern was for this woman and her need for God, which is why he said that. You need to know who God is. Now, I'm God in the flesh, and he's going to reveal that to her. And this is the first person Jesus does this with. She doesn't know that's coming, but how many of you have read a book, and you're like me, sometimes you cheat and get to the end of the chapter and see what's happening, right? And so this is what we know. We know this is going to happen, but she doesn't. She doesn't know that's coming. So Jesus immediately begins to have a conversation with her about this. And the more I've pressed into this passage, and the more I've preached this passage, and I don't know, I've probably preached this passage minimally at least a half a dozen, if not more times. Every time I do, I've learned more and more, and perhaps the biggest thing I've learned, and the most common thread through all of the sermons that I've preached concerning the gospel of John chapter 4 and this woman at the well, is the interaction that Jesus had and how he reached and cared and loved for people. I mean, honestly, church, do we have any clue, any idea about the fact that this woman in our text, while she may have been the exception, I mean, do you understand that in the Jewish culture, for a woman to have been divorced and remarried 5 times and to have a live-in lover, do you understand that she is on the out of the out? You don't talk to people like this. Picture someone in your mind that you would never imagine having a conversation, double it by 10, and now you've got that person in your mind. This is somebody you would not speak to ever in a million years. You would not go up to them and say, hey, do you know about the gift of God? No. This is not the kind of person. Maybe their skin tone is different. Maybe they're from the other side of town. Maybe they're from another culture. Maybe they're from a different community. But the truth is, as you look into this, there is so much that we need to glean from Jesus. Because here's the truth, church. In our community, our world is filled with men and women just like this woman in the text. People who are filled with shame, people who are filled with guilt, people who are embarrassed about their situation, about their sinful choices, about their addictions, about their pain. And we as the church are more concerned about our Christian cruises and our Christian music and our Christian get-togethers and our Christian Bible studies. Meanwhile, our community slips off and goes to hell. Because we don't know how to have a conversation. We have no clue as what's really going on in our community. We have no idea what's going on in our culture. We live in a Christian subculture. And we're so far removed from it that we have no idea how to even have a conversation. If someone was to come up and say, I've been divorced and remarried 5 times, and the person I'm living with is a live-in lover, what does your God have to say about that? It's a little shocking, isn't it? People today are living lives of total misery. And please don't think that because there's a smile on their face, everything's fine. They're masking the pain. They're pushing on day after day, living unfulfilled lives, wanting their life to be so filled, trying to quench a thirst that nothing in this world can satisfy, seeking pleasure only to be let down, only to be hurt, only to be lied to, only to realize that the big thing in life wasn't as big as they thought it was, only to realize that at the end of the day, like this woman, they're empty and dry and they have nothing to show for it. No idea of how to access God, nowhere to go. And here's what they're wondering. I really, really wonder, do you care about my soul? Can you get past all of my objections and all of my rudeness and all of my sin and all of my decisions and all of my addictions and all of my problems and all of my cursing and all of the objections I will throw at you for you to even care about what's going on deep inside of my life? Is there a God that has time for me? And my biggest concern is that as a church, if we're not careful, we'll become so Christianese, we'll forget that we're here for the culture. And it's interesting when you talk about culture, if you want to know what's going on in our culture, if you want to know what's going on in our community, if you want to know what's going on in our world, all you have to do is watch movies and listen to music. They're the biggest reflection on culture and what our culture is saying. So is it any wonder that a movie like The Joker is dominating at the box office? $96 million thus far and spinning wildly out of control. Now, I hesitated to talk about The Joker this morning. In fact, I wrestled with it all the way up even into this morning in my office. I was very sensitive on not bringing up any inappropriate pictures. Probably spent 30, 45 minutes this week with some folks in our church making sure that this was done very tastefully because I realized the sensitive nature of this. But the truth is, this movie is a picture of our culture. It's a dark, sad, sinister, unraveling of a failed comic who can connect with nobody and feels totally outcast. Now, I have an article in my hand written by a man from the Gospel Coalition called "Is the Joker on Us?" And no, you cannot have it when church is over. Get your own, okay? I'm only going to read excerpts from this, but as I do, you'll get the gist. All movies are mirrors, he says, even when we don't like what we see. And even when the movie isn't particularly thoughtful about how and what it reflects. However, Joker reflects us and our cultural movement in ways we would do well to consider. What does it say about us that a grim disaster in the making, origin story about the world's most famous comic book villain will likely be one of the biggest grossing movies of the year? Why do we flock to see the making of a psychopath with gleeful anticipation for the bloody spectacle we all know will conclude the film? Why are we, dare I say, entertained with watching destruction and calamity unfold? He goes on to write, if we feel gross being entertained watching the Joker's dark descent, it's exactly the feeling the director wants us to have. As we watch the grotesque and often repeated slow-motion sequences of this homicidal maniac dancing to Frank Sinatra, we should ask ourselves, is this what entertains us today? Why? For Christians especially, the question would seem very urgent. Why are portrayals of evil and brokenness so compelling and even cool? Could this be one manifestation of our culture's increased emphasis on the brokenness of our society? Because, he says, and I go on, it's harder to identify with good guys these days, even if we trust that good guys exist. The fragility and darkness of Arthur Fleck in Joker, now that is something we can relate to. Even if it's partially true that a transparently broken, I'm a mess villain like Fleck is more compelling and more identifiable to audiences than a more stable, morally driven hero than truly the Joker is on us. Is it any wonder that when we think about movies like The Joker or we think about music, we think about a very well-known composer by the name of Ed Sheeran, who I think probably has his hand on the pulse of the culture right now and so many ways, he's crossed almost every genre. He has sold over 150 million records to date. Today, right now, he has set two of the best-selling songs of all time ever in the history of music. This young songwriter from Britain who grew up literally 20 minutes from where I lived in King's Lynn. One of the songs he sings about called Castle on a Hill is about Framlingham Castle, where I've been to many times. Ed used his talents in such a marvelous way, and yet he speaks so clearly to the culture of our day. In fact, one of his songs called Thinking Out Loud, if you were to look this up, you would find that it has been downloaded on YouTube. Are you ready? 2.8 billion times. Wow. Billion times. You only need to do the math to figure out that Ed has tapped into something about the culture in which we live. during his tour, when he was just making his way in the music industry, he stopped by and was doing some work for a charity organization in London and began to work with some people who were addicted to crack cocaine and opioids. Many of them were women living in a shelter. They were prostitutes. Ed was so moved by what he saw and so disgusted by what was happening in society and so irritated, and I don't believe he's a Christian at all, but I believe he has his hand on the pulse of the culture, that he wrote a song that instantly connected in almost every single country that it was released in. It went to number one immediately. The song's called The A-Team. He tried to mask the lyrics because he didn't want to single out the people who he was writing about or what he was writing about, but the word A and team stands for Class A drugs in England. I'm just going to read to you some of the lyrics because some of them are too pointed and too painful, but you'll get the idea. White lips, pale face, breathing in the snowflakes, burnt lungs, sour taste, lights gone, day's end, struggling to pay rent, long nights, strange men. And they say she's in the Class A team. She's stuck in her daydream, but she's been this way since 18. But lately, her face seems slowly sinking, wasting, crumbling like pastries. And in her pipe, she flies to the motherland, and she sells love to another man. And it's too cold outside for angels to fly. And she's in the Class A team. How is it that people in our very culture can pen such lyrics and write such movies, and yet we as Christians are missing the context in which we are living in today? How do we have gospel conversations with people who are struggling? You see, when you look at the interaction with Jesus, what do you see? Do you see his kindness with this woman? Do you see his patience and his gentleness? And the way he interacts with her and the way he talks to her, and he's not demeaning to her and he's not slamming the law down on her head. So he said, well, he said, go get your husband. Yes, do you know why he said to go get your husband? Because he's bringing the painful light of the truth to expose her search for satisfaction, and he's bringing the purifying light to expose her need for salvation. You know, a lot of writers think that in that moment when she says, well, okay, Jesus, you tell me I'm supposed to worship here, and people are telling me, they think that this is a classic, what you would call reroute when you're having a gospel conversation where they try to throw you off the trail. I don't think that at all. I think when this woman says to Jesus, I perceive you're a prophet, she realizes, I'm caught, I'm done. He knows my story. And you know what she wants more than anything? She wants community. She wants to get this right. She's embarrassed. She's ashamed. And she says, you know, you Jews tell us we're supposed to go to Jerusalem. I can't go there and worship because everybody knows the kind of woman I am. And my people say I'm supposed to go to Mount Gerizim, but I've got all this baggage. So let me ask you a question, Jesus. Do you have an answer for me? Do you know what I'm supposed to do? Where am I supposed to go? And Jesus says, you're supposed to come to me. Amen. I'm the answer. That's why Jesus said, no, it's not Jerusalem. It's not Mount Gerizim. All of your guilt and all of your shame, I'm going to go to a cross and I'm going to take that. Why? Because I'm Jesus the Messiah. Because what he says to her literally in the Greek, our English kind of botches this up. He just looks at her and says what God said to Moses and what John writes in Revelation, I am. I am. You see, every religion of the world is wrong because their solution for man's problem is to point people to a list of things you have to do, point them to a location, you have to go to this particular church. You see, Christianity points people to the only true solution for man's problem, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. And Jesus said, I'm the Messiah. Worship is not a place, it's a person. And this was his interaction. And he was kind and he was gentle and he knew how to talk to her and he knew how to witness to her, and he shows us in the gospel of how we need to have conversations with people who are hurting and maybe masking it with a smile like the Joker. So this is the interaction. Number two, we see the reaction. We see the reaction. And suddenly, in a moment, she realizes, she says, you're the Messiah. You're the one. And belief and sight come to be. And in that moment, with joy, she heads back to the city. She becomes a witness. And it's very interesting when you think about the words of Jesus, when we talk about a witness, because this is what Jesus said: you're going to receive power after the Holy Ghost has come upon you, and you shall be what? Witnesses unto me, both in Jerusalem and in Judea and in Samaria and to the uttermost part of the earth. Her whole life has now been transformed, and she wants to bear witness and give testimony. And she says, you've got to come and see. Now, that phrase is important, and here's why. Because missions is not only come and see, but it's also go and tell. Missions is not only come and see. Missions is also go and tell. Go and tell. We not only invite people to come to church and special events, we invite them into our homes and into our lives to see the difference that Christ makes. We understand that missions is also not just come and see, but we go to them, we tell them. Why do we do that, church? I'll tell you why, because they're not going to come to us. Nowhere in the Bible does it say that lost people should go to church. In fact, as I look out there now, they're not lining up to come in. They're not waking up this morning. Our community didn't wake up today and go, you know, I'm going to go try Faith Baptist Church. They didn't. Even some of our members decided not to do that, but that's another print message, all right? We go to them, and we have a gospel conversation with them, and we say to them, come and see. Come and experience. Come see for yourself. Come hear the singing. Come see the people. Come witness what is happening, and you will know for yourself. But we need to understand that converting people is not within our power. John Stott said it this way: to evangelize does not mean to win converts, but simply announce the good news irrespective of the results. You see, the work of missions is us faithfully proclaiming the gospel message. We have not failed if people are not converted, church. We fail in missions when we do not live faithfully proclaiming the gospel message. That's when we're failing. Now, it would be wonderful if every time we shared the gospel message, people responded the way they did in our text. Wouldn't it be wonderful if you told your friends at work or told your friends in school or told your coworkers or your business partners, if you said, listen, and suddenly they were just like, I got to go and see. Church, wouldn't that be wonderful? Amen. It would be great if Sunday morning you didn't have to sit in the same spot you've been sitting in since Moses. Wouldn't that be great? If you had to give up your seat and say, man, there's so many people here. My friends are here and all these people. But the truth is, right, it just doesn't happen that way. Very few people are just going to jump out of bed and say, listen, I can't wait to come and see. No, here's what they want to see. Is Jesus real to you? Because I can hear the message, but I need to see a life. And I love what Andy Johnson wrote in his book on missions. He says, the work of missions is urgent, but it's not frantic. God is nowhere guaranteed a rate of increase or a level of effectiveness. What we do see in the Bible is that we must be patient and we must be diligent and we must be faithful. Notice something that happens now in verses 40 through 42. Notice, for 2 days, people are coming and they're believing and they're saying something. And here's what they're saying in verse 42. They're saying, it's not just you. And this wasn't an indictment or a slam on this dear woman. They were saying, it's not just because of the words that you said, but notice, now we've heard him ourselves and we know indeed that he is the Christ, the Savior of the world. And that's the question. Do you know that? Do you know that Jesus is the Savior of the world? And if you do, well, who are you telling? Who's the last person you told? What's the last conversation you had? You understand, for this woman, it was instantaneous, which is why it brings me to this third point, which I've called the affirmation. Because these people are saying, it's not just you. You told us and you shared with us and you talked with us, and isn't this how it is? Somebody tells you the truth. Somebody maybe gives you a gospel tract. Maybe somebody invites you to their home. Maybe you come to a church event. Maybe you hear some Christian music. You go to a concert. You go to a church event. You come to Faith Family Fest, right? Amen. Amen. But at some point you go, wait a minute. This is all starting to make sense now. I know who this Jesus is, not just because you told me, but because I met him myself. And this little phrase is so important. When John uses this phrase, and it's only used 2 times, and it's used here, the Savior of the world, I want you to listen to something very important, because Jesus is not just the Savior of the Jews, he's the Savior of the world, right? And look who that is coming out of the mouth of a bunch of people who were not Jews. They're saying, Jesus isn't just your Savior. He's not just Savior of the Jews, he's the Savior of the world. And this is why I want you to listen to God's global appeal in Isaiah. In Isaiah 45, he says, "Look unto me and be saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God and there is none else." This was the verse that led Charles Spurgeon to Christ. "Look unto me and be saved." And he was sitting in a church, and it was a snowy day in Colchester, and there was 9 people in church. They couldn't get to church. They had walked to church, and Spurgeon was a miserable teenager. He said himself in his writings, "I was a miserable teenager." And the preacher got up to preach, and he just kept saying, "Look unto me and be saved, all you ends of the earth." And finally, the preacher looked down, and aren't you glad we don't do this today? He looked down and he said, "Young man, you look miserable." I'd love to say that to some of you this morning, but I won't, all right? "Young woman, you look miserable." And here's what he said in Spurgeon's testimony. It's one of my favorite things about it. He says, "And you're going to continue to stay that way until you look to Jesus." And on that moment, in that old wooden bench in an old church in Colchester, England, God saved the soul of a young Englishman who flipped the world upside down with the gospel of Jesus Christ. Why? Because he heard God's global call. It's what the apostles were preaching in Acts 4:12. "Neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given among men, whereby what? We must be saved." You see, the global call of God is for the nations to come. Come and experience the glorious gospel of grace only found in Jesus Christ. Come. Come and see for yourself. Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. Come and sir, ma'am, friend, teenager, I want to ask you, have you done that? Have you tasted for yourself the goodness and graciousness of God? And this is what God is saying. Come. Come to me. And isn't it amazing that as Pastor Chad was talking this morning, and he mentioned that in the time of our worship and in the singing aspect of our worship service, he said about God sitting in the holy in the heaven of heavens in his habitat. Even this morning, early this morning, my wife's not here, so I have a little freedom. Sometimes I, you guys can pick on me if you want to, but sometimes on Sunday mornings, a lot of times on Sunday mornings, I play these really old hymns that just speak to me. Now, a lot of them are redone in a little more modern way, but this morning there was one I just kept playing over and over again. I thought she was going to throw my phone in the toilet, and it just kept playing that old song, "Holy, Holy, Holy, Lord God Almighty, cherubim and seraphim bowing down before him." And so Chad said that this morning, and I was like, "You watching me, man? What's going on?" But isn't it amazing that he who sits in the heavens, and while you slept last night, the angels were screaming, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. The whole earth is full of his glory." And when you woke this morning, they were saying it. And when you go to bed tonight, they'll be saying it. That same God cares about your soul. And he came down from his habitat in the form of his son. And he sat next to a woman at the well who'd been divorced and remarried 5 times and had a live-in lover and said, "Hey, I care about you." I love what John Piper says. He says, "God, in spite of his majesty, holiness, power, and greatness, astonishingly cares for individual human beings one at a time." Amen. One at a time. And he sent somebody to you, and he sent somebody to your family, and he sent someone to your mom or dad or your cousin or your uncle or your coworker, and he sent somebody to you. Why? Because he cares for you. He cares for you. He cares for the souls of men, and it was the mission of Jesus. And he made it clear time and time again in John 4 and John 5 and John 6:38. He said, "My will is to do the mission of the Father." And on the cross, Jesus cried, "It is finished." What is he saying? The mission is done. I did exactly what God asked me to do. And do you know what he's now saying? The mission is done, but the message still needs to go forth that Jesus saves. So go on and shout it from the mountains. Scream it from the top of your lungs that he is God. Amen. That's why I've called this last point the invitation. The invitation. Now, I want us to press into this text and personalize it. Because if you don't understand this, you'll miss the mission of the church. Write this down. The church must send or the church will end. The church must send. We have to go. We have to tell. We have to go out. You see, missions is sending out workers into the global harvest for God's glory. And this is what we're doing. This is why we're having a whole month talking about missions, talking about this, because church, please hear me carefully. if we get this wrong, it doesn't matter what we get right. Do you understand what I'm saying right now? If we don't get missions right, if we don't get the sending and the going and the reaching locally and globally, if our passion is not here, it doesn't matter what kind of building we build, what kind of program we have, what kind of ministry we do, what kind of music we sing. If we're not sending, we can go ahead and get ready to turn the lights out because God's going to take his hand off this place. Sending. And that's why today, when you came into church, hopefully you grabbed or received or were given one of these. Did you get these? Now, if you did not get one of these, hold your hand up. We have an usher who will come and help you. Just slip your hand up if you didn't get one and take these out right now, okay? So I want you to pull this out. By the way, everybody's involved in this. If your husband's sitting next to you and he doesn't pull his card out, you may smack him in Jesus' name, ladies, all right? Say, hey, pastor's talking to you, okay? If your wife doesn't, I wouldn't smack her. I would just lovingly say, please listen to the pastor, okay? And you can do it that way, all right? So no one gets a pass, pull these out. Everybody gets one out. Don't sit there and not do it. Do it, okay? So you're like, I will not. Okay, bless your heart. All right, now, here's what I want you to do. Who's your one? I want you to think about people in your life that are near to you and far from God. I want you to think about one person. Now, in my case, and maybe this is for you, this might be your thing, it may be a family. So maybe there's a family, one family. That's okay. You can write their name on there. So if it's the Petersons, the Johnsons, the whatever, you can write their name. But I want you just to think about one person. You see, I realize this woman went out and she spoke to the whole town. I'm just asking you to speak to one person. This one family. Who's on your heart today? And so there's four things I want you to do. Number one, identify and begin to pray for your one. This is how we're going to personalize this. This is how the application here from these three points, okay, the interaction and the reaction and the affirmation, this is how this invitation works. This is our invitation. You pray for them. So write their name. At the end of the service, when we receive our offering, tear off one part, the part that says church copy, and you put that in the offering plate. Because we're going to do something special at the end of the month. We're going to have a very special prayer service the last Sunday of this month as we pray for our friends and we get ready to pray for our family fest that we're doing. Number two, engage them in a way that welcomes them into your life. Now, there's people that are already in your life. You say, well, I don't have any friends. That's a whole nother sermon. I'm not going to get into that, all right? But there's people that are already in your life. They work with you. They live near you. They share common recreation with you. They shop where you shop. Their kids live in the same neighborhood with you. They go to the same school. You meet in the marketplace. You have coworkers. So here's what you do. You find a way to build a relationship, become their friend, and serve them, and become intentional, listen carefully, about making room for them in your life. You know, some of us are so busy, we haven't made any room to share the gospel with anybody. We're so busy with everything we're doing in our life and our kids and our world and our money and our vacation and our... No one's going to get a look in. No one. And so if you're not intentional about this, if you're not purposely saying, okay, I got to pick a day on the calendar. I was speaking to a very good missionary friend of mine, and I said, the hardest thing is not to make the friendship. The hardest thing is not to have the coffee, not to have the dinner, not to go out. The hardest thing is to say, I need to have a gospel conversation. So start being intentional. And then number three, invite them to church. Now, don't substitute this for evangelization. Just because you invite someone to church doesn't mean you evangelize them, okay? But here's the deal. This is statistically the truth. It's been true for the last 20 years in our country. The top, right at the top, people who accept Christ and people who go to church, here's what they said. Why did you come to church and why did you accept Christ? You know what the top answer is? Right at the top. Here it is. Because I was invited. Because somebody invited me. That's why. I had four friends come to Easter services this last Easter. Four friends. And you know why they came? I invited them. He said, oh, it's because you're the pastor. No. They said, yeah, I want to come. I want to come meet your church. I want to come hear you preach. I want to come. Todd, I'm your friend. I want to come. Now, here's the deal. They may invite you to go to something. Be careful. Okay? Are you saying not to go? No. Just understand. Here's what you're saying. When you invite someone to church or an event or a small group or an outing or an activity or dinner, here's what you're saying. I value you enough to want to include you in something that is important to me. I value you enough that I want to include you in something that's important to me. Come share my life with me. Come be a part of this. And then lastly, prepare for gospel conversations. If you're going to go through all the energy and effort to pray and engage them and invite them, where's this going? Don't say, okay, pastor, I got him here. Now preach a good sermon, okay? Don't put that on me. That's your job. That's my job. I'm not asking you to win my friends to Christ. I'm just asking you to keep being the church that you are and loving people and welcoming people. Let Jesus save their soul. Amen? All we are is instruments in his hand. So who's your one?
Thank you again for listening to this audio sermon. We pray that it has been a blessing to you. For more sermons or if you have any questions, log on to www.fbcbelong.com.